So I'm glad to be with you this morning. Glad to be back from vacation. I guess I'm glad to be back from vacation. As you probably all know, that these vacations are never quite long enough, especially if you have to travel somewhere to get somewhere. You have to, you know, it takes you a day or two to unwind, then you have to start winding up again a day or two before you come back. So a week is not very long, but it was a blessed time for us. We enjoyed our time with our children, with our daughter and her husband and their three kids. It was a blessed time. So we're glad to be back. Sad to have missed last week, but as I said before, I guess just wasn't going to be in the cards. Couldn't do it. You didn't need to hear somebody fall asleep in the middle of a class and stumble around because I hadn't had time to prepare. So I'm ready today. At least I think I'm ready. So we'll see how this goes. So today we're gonna start the book of Philippians. We're gonna do an introduction to it, and we're gonna get probably through maybe verse 11 or 12 in chapter 1. And then next week we'll finish chapter 1 and we'll move into chapter 2. So it's important for us to set the stage for this. If you remember, some of you were in the Wednesday night services when I did Thessalonians. And I made a point of stressing at that time the difference between a book and a letter. And from Paul, we get letters. Now, the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, is really more like a book than it is a letter. And I'll tell you a little bit about why that's the case in a minute. But all of the books that Paul writes, the letters that he writes, and I'll use that term, by the way, I should use letter, but I'll fall into book because it's kind of a habit. But letters are different in a couple of important ways. A book typically covers all angles of what you're writing about. So you want somebody to pick up the book and understand where you're going, where you've been, what the situation is. But a letter is really one side of a conversation. So as Paul writes to all of these churches, you know, the Ephesians, the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, he's having a conversation that is really one-sided. He's answering questions that they've had. He's telling them things. But we don't get to understand firsthand all of the issues. We have to pick them out based on the way he responds to things, what must be going on. Philippians is not different in that regard, but Philippians is different in a couple of important ways. Philippians, if you'll notice the introduction to Philippians when we get there, it doesn't say, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," like he does in so many of the others, because Paul knew them very well. And I'll talk about why we know that. He knew them very well. They knew him very well. This was a letter of friendship. It's almost like a missionary letter. You know, when a missionary goes on the foreign field, and people support that missionary, missionaries write thank you letters back. And that's really what this is. I mean, we see that when Kaylee corresponds with us. She thanks us for, you know, the support we give her. And it's important for her to say that. It's important for us to hear that because it reinforces the importance of what we do to support those in the field who are working on our behalf. So Philippians is more like a thank you letter from a missionary back, but it does deal with some issues that are taking place. So Paul's familiar with them, and you might think about this. Paul had deep affection for the Philippians. Not that he didn't love all the churches, but his affection for the Philippians was far deeper. And their affection for him was far deeper. They were the only congregation that supported him from the time he hit the European mainland until the time he died. His support came from this Philippian church. Now, others contributed somewhat, but this church contributed all the time, and he had a deep affection for them. There's three things he talks about in this letter, and we'll get to them. One of them is joy, and this is a letter of joy, and I'll explain joy versus happiness. I mean, you all know this, but I'll explain that. The other thing he talks about is fellowship, or koinonia, which has got a couple of translations, but for us, we think about it being fellowship, a time of gathering together. And then he speaks about unity in the church. And again, unity is not, you know, we all march in lockstep, but it is unity of purpose, unity of thought, unity of witness. There's a lot of things about unity that we need to understand what it is and what it isn't. We'll talk about some of those as we get to those sections of the book. But if we want to set the context of this book, we don't just open Philippians and start with verse 1, because this whole understanding of the book of Philippians really begins in Acts 16. So I would just encourage you this week. I'm going to do a real high-level overview of Acts 16, but I would encourage you to go read Acts 16, because that is the story of the Philippian church. And it'll give you context for what Paul is writing here. So let me just cover a couple of things about Acts 16. You remember Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas head to the missionary field. They go to Derbe and they go to Lystra, and they're working their way up along the coast of what's modern day Turkey. And they go to Derbe and Lystra, and they meet up with Lois and Eunice. And Lois and Eunice, I forget which one's the mother right now. I think Lois is the mother. But Timothy is the son. He's about 15 or 16 years old, not very old, young man. But they had been believers. They had been strong believers in the Jewish God, and Paul had converted them to Christianity, and they had raised Timothy in fear of the Lord, as we're all supposed to do with our children. And so Timothy was a wise young man biblically, even for being 15 or 16 years old. And as much as we wouldn't do this today, Paul asked to take Timothy with him, and the mother and grandmother said, okay. So, you know, here's Paul and Silas, and they're, I don't know how much older they are, but they're 20 or 30 years older. They're in their 30s or 40s. And here comes Timothy, 15 years old, tagging along with them. And they start and they head north. And Paul has just finished in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. So if you don't remember that, again, Acts is a great place for that. But the Jerusalem Council is where Paul was affirmed as the apostle to the Gentiles. Not only was Paul affirmed, but he got good news that his assertion that Gentiles did not have to become Jews before they become Christians was upheld by the church fathers in Jerusalem. And so it was good news for him that all these Judaizers that were trying to make everybody Jews first, especially through circumcision and other things, did not have to be for Gentiles. So Paul was excited. He was reaffirmed. You know, as much of an antagonist as he was for the church, once he was converted, he was an on-fire evangelist for the Lord. And he was ready to go do the work. And if you recall, and you'll see in Acts, Paul really wanted to go to a place called Bithynia. And I'm going to show you a picture here. Did I not put that in here? I didn't. Well, I am sorry. I've got it in my notes here, but I didn't put it in the slides. I'll add it in the slides before I post them. But picture the land coming around from Syria and coming up through Turkey. And you go up to the northern part of Turkey, and you hit something you know, we know Istanbul is there now. It was Constantinople. And that was an area called Byzantium in the early times, but Bithynia before that. And all of these were Roman provinces up there. And you can, if you go look at a map of that time, you'll see Galatia, Cappadocia, a lot of different places that are mentioned in the New Testament of Paul's travels. And he wanted to go there because, first of all, it was a thriving city and area that had both Greek culture and Roman culture. The people were sophisticated. There were a lot of Jews up there. It was a place where he thought he could make a huge harvest for the Lord. But every time he tried to go to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit blocked him. He tried once the direct route. Then he decided he would go up along the coast and then go around the top of that area and kind of sneak in the back door. But the Holy Spirit blocked him as well. And so frustrated, Paul went to Troas, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, to wait for some signal from the Lord. You know, and we all have times when we have a plan, but it's not God's plan. And this was Paul. His plan was to go to Bithynia, but that was not God's plan for him. So Paul goes with Silas and Timothy, and Luke is joining them about now too. So there's four of them, and they're, you know, not a bad place to wait on the coast of the Mediterranean. But they have a vision. Paul has a vision at night, and we call this the Macedonian call. And you've heard about it. It's been preached about. But it's the call where Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia, which Macedonia is over across from this area in what we would call Greece today. And he gets a call to come and help them. And Paul understands immediately that this is God's task for him. And it's just kind of a reminder that even though we want to do something, if God closes the door, if we wait on him and seek his will, he will open another door or a window for us to see what he wants us to do. And this was certainly the case for Paul. God will tell us sometimes no, God will tell us sometimes yes, and God will tell us sometimes not yet. And Paul never got the not yet. All he got was the no. It was not going to be his job to go to Bithynia. And that's very fortunate for the spread of the gospel. And so when Paul and his little band went across the Aegean Sea, they went to Samothrace, was an island, then they went on over to Philippi. And they went to Philippi, which was one of the bigger cities over there. And they were going to do what he always did when he went there, went to a city, is he found the Jewish synagogue. But when he looked for a Jewish synagogue in Philippi, there was none. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is they didn't have many Jews. And to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 male Jews who were observant Jews. And they didn't have 10. And the second reason was the Jews were not wanted there. Jews were not respected there. And in that little Roman colony, Jews, if they practiced their religion or they practiced anything to do with their faith, had to go outside the city limits to do it. So Paul comes and he's there and he's ready to witness, ready to make his deal. And he can't find a synagogue. And he hears that there's a gathering of believers outside the city. So he goes out to outside the city, and he goes to, they're gathered down by the river, and I'm going to show you a picture in a minute about that. And what he finds is women there. So there's a bunch of women there holding what you might call a Bible study. They're talking about the Lord, they're talking about the Bible, they're talking about what they know, they're talking about faith. And Paul metaphorically pulls up a chair, asks them if he can speak, and they're kind of it's kind of odd for them to see a Jew come in to talk to them. And I'm sure, you know, his band of merry men was with him. And he does. And he shares God's plan. He shares about Christ. He shares about redemption. He shares about salvation. And there was a woman there named Lydia. We all know a little bit about Lydia. Lydia was a prominent businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. She was wealthy. She had a house in Thyatira, which is where she was from. She had a house over in Philippi, which is where she sold a lot of her goods. That was a major crossroads there. A lot, you know, the Appian Way, the Ignatian Way, all of those major Roman roads kind of ran through that area. So it was a huge trade center and a thriving city. So, you know, she went from her home where she made the cloth and went over there to sell it. Very prominent kings, queens, noblemen, Romans, all bought her purple cloth. And if you've ever done a study, and I won't digress into this, but there's a little mollusk over there that they capture and they crush. And one of them provides the blue ink that the Jews used on their shawls. And the other, another one provides the purple ink that they use on this cloth. Very, very scarce, very expensive, very tedious process. So this cloth was very expensive. And so she accepts the Lord and she becomes baptized. Now, there may have been a few others there as well, but she was certainly the ringleader of all of them. She was probably the lady who was leading the Bible study. And she convinces Paul and his troop to come to her house. And she, all of her household is witnessed to by Paul, and they all get baptized. Now, that being baptized is kind of an important topic, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So anyway, Paul establishes this little gathering at Lydia's house, and people are coming. And every time Paul gets in the city, this little slave girl saw him and would follow him, and she was, you know, yelling, "These are representatives of the Lord Most High. These, you know, they're here to present redemption and salvation." All of that is true, but she was possessed by a demon, and this demon kept calling out, and part of the reason she did that was because the Jews were hated there. After a day or two, Paul got sick of her saying that 5,000 times a day, and he turned around and cast the demon out of her. And when he did, she could no longer, you know, tell fortunes. She could no longer prophesy for her owners and make them money. And so they turned him into the magistrates, who came and hauled him and Silas off. They left Luke, by the way, and they left Timothy. Why? Well, neither one of them were Jews. They were both, you know, Luke was a Macedonian. He probably grew up around Macedonia or around Philippi. And of course, Timothy was an Asian. He came from over, you know, in that area, more Roman and Greek than he was any kind of Jew. And so they arrested those two and put them in prison. And you know the story. And what you have on your screen right now is a picture of two things. On the right-hand side is the what's called the Agora at Philippi. And the Agora is where the marketplace was. And all of these little things in front, all these little store areas down here, were all the storefronts, where all the market things were done. And of course, you had these pillars back here. And all of the Roman edifice was built there, the Roman baths, all of that stuff. And then as you got off the platform and went down a hill, you got to what was called the prison cell over here on the left-hand side. Now, this is tradition, so we don't know for sure. You know, we don't see a prison carving of Paul on the inside. But it looks like and is the prison cell where they were held. Now, you can tell by this construction that there's a lot of earthquake activity, which there's a lot of it in this area. And so all of these buildings over time have collapsed. But so they throw Paul and Silas in jail. They put their feet in stocks, uncomfortable. They can't sit down. And around midnight, they start singing. You know, they're singing hymns. They're preaching. You know, the jailer probably falls asleep because he can't, you know, he's not interested in listening to it. And then sometime in the middle of the night, an earthquake happens. The building opens up. The chains fall off. The jailer, in Roman law, a jailer was, if he lost a prisoner, especially one condemned to death, then he had to take the punishment of that. So he was about to kill himself with a sword. Paul stops him and says, "We're still here. Don't leave." The jailer's so impressed that he asks Paul, "What can he do to be saved?" And Paul tells him. And the jailer takes him to his house to clean him up from all the, because he'd been beaten. And of course, now the jailer's house becomes becomes Christian. So one of the things that's different about Philippians or the church of Philippi is you've got three people now. You've got Lydia, who is Asian, by the way. She is what was called Asia. She was from the Near East over there. So she's Asian, and she's a businesswoman, and she's an upper-class businesswoman. She's very wealthy. She's very well-known. She's very well-respected. You've got a jailer, and the jailer is always a Roman soldier that has done something good for Rome, and they've put them there, and they've given them this civil servant job. And he's probably from the area, perhaps, maybe not, but he's been moved to Philippi. His family's there. He's got a cushy job, you know, working for the Roman government in a Roman colony. And then you've got this slave girl. And this slave girl also has become a believer. And so you've got upper class, middle class, and slave, and the families of the jailer and Lydia. And that becomes the crux of the church at Philippi. One of the differences in this church and the others is we don't get a vision of who these founding members are, which we do in Philippi. So the founding members are Lydia and her family, this jailer and his family, and this slave girl. They couldn't be any more different. She's probably not from the area at all. She's probably from some other land. She was captured, and when they discovered she had this prophetic spirit, she was sold, and her owners, you know, kept her to make money. So here you have three different people, all different walks of life, all different stations in life that form this Philippian church. And one of the things that's interesting is this is the first church that Paul establishes in what we would call Europe today. And if you've ever been to Europe, and before I say that, Vicki and I went to Greece a couple of years ago on a tour called In the Footsteps of Paul. And we went to all of these cities, you know, Corinth, Ephesus, you know, a lot of the cities in Revelation. You know, we went to the Isle of Patmos. We went to a lot of different places, and Corinth was one of them. I mean, in Philippi was one of them. So we walked all of these areas, and we saw that prison, and we saw that agora. And there is a city now that's a modern city, but it's not on these ruins. It's pretty close by. But these ruins are all still there, and they're all still able to be walked. But this was the first church in what we call Europe, the first establishment in what we call Europe. This church was fundamentally Gentile. Since there were very few Jews around, this was a Gentile church. So unlike the others, where the basic members were basically Jews who had been converted from the synagogue, this is different. This is a church out of the mold of what would be in Europe. It was a Gentile church. And if you've ever been to Europe, and hopefully you have, and you've done some of the tours of Europe, you have to be amazed at all of the castles and cathedrals, and the Roman roads that are still there, and the Roman walls that are still there, even up into Britain. And this is a testament to not only the Roman Empire, but also the church at that time. And of course, after 300 AD, the church was accepted within the Roman the Roman society and was the preferred church. And once that happened, all of Rome began to turn Christian, and all of these cathedrals were built all through Europe. And you could say that Europe built the church, but it's really not accurate. A better way to say it is the church was what built Europe, because all of these countries and all of these kings were all set up during the Roman Empire. And it's kind of an impressive understanding. And I would just encourage you, if you've never done it, go read a book called Church History in Plain Language. It's a wonderful book, very easy to read. And I did a class on it. If you want to listen to some of it, it's back on my website. I did a 5 or 6 session class on it. But it's a wonderful book. If you want to appreciate the spread of Christianity through Europe, you can read that book and see it as it actually happened, not the myths that we understand today, but has it actually happened. So let's jump now to Philippians. So let me just remind you, Acts 16, I want to read you a piece of a verse. It begins in 6, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this book is definitely, the book of Philippians is definitely written by Paul. But you can see here, Luke was with them because Luke wrote this part of Acts. So Luke is with them at Troas because he says, "We get ready," which is kind of an interesting little sidelight to the note. So Paul was convinced this was what he had to do. So they got up, they got on a boat. They, as I said before, they went to Samothrace, which is an island. Then they went from there on over to Neapolis, which is on the coast. And then they went up to Philippi, which is right next door to it. And they started this church. Now, I mentioned before about Paul in the local synagogue, and there wasn't one, and they went to the city and all of that. Now, after Paul spent the night in jail and the Roman jailer let him out, just a little side note, the magistrates decided they couldn't keep Paul, so they come over to let him loose the next morning. And he tells the jailer, "Not so fast. You guys, we're Roman citizens, and you jailed us without due process. You didn't even ask us if we were Romans. We want those magistrates to come down in person and let us and free us, not just send word." So the magistrates were scared to death. And Paul decided they weren't quite ready to leave yet. They were going to spend another day or two there. So they went to Lydia's house. They had another church service. You know, they sort of commissioned the church service. I think they left Luke there, by the way, and then they moved on. This was the first of Paul's many troubles in this section of his ministry, in the second ministry. So now this letter is written to them 10 years later. So in that 10 years, this church has grown. Luke ministered to them. Timothy has come back and ministered to them. But Paul hasn't come back yet. And so he wants to come back. But Paul is now sitting in prison in Rome 10 years later, about 61 or 62 AD is when this happens. And so Paul is writing them a letter because he just got missionary help from them. They sent a man to come bring him money, probably food, probably supplies, probably a scroll or two. They brought him stuff to survive. And he was in house arrest, which meant he paid for his own house. He just couldn't leave. He had Roman soldiers with him. He couldn't leave. But he could teach. He could bring people in. He could write. He could do all those things. And they made it possible for him to do that. So with that as a backdrop, let's open Philippians and let's go to verse 1. Verse 1 starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Jesus Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. I want to stop there for a second. I didn't show you before. I want to mention this because it's in the package. This picture of Lydia's church here is the only new thing that's there. And we went there. We went through it. We went in the back of it, and there was a little river there called the Zagatas River. And that's the river where Lydia and all the people there were baptized. So, you know, it's a little Catholic church now. And you can go pay to be baptized, or you can be baptized by the local priest, or, you know, you can have your own minister baptize you. It's really not much of a river. It's only about 10 or 15 feet across, and it's very cold water coming down out of the mountains. But you can be baptized there if you want to do it. Very clean. That's where they drew their spring water. But you can go to that church now, and they tell the story of Lydia. So it's obviously, she became a very important person in that Philippian church as time went on. So I skipped that earlier. I apologize for that. So let's go now to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Now, this word servants in your Bible may say bond slave or bond servant, whatever your translation calls it. But it's the Greek word doulos, which means bond slave or servant. These are people that would attach themselves to others because they were in debt, they couldn't pay the debt, and they attached themselves to others to become their slave. So as a bond slave, your thoughts were your master's thoughts. Your actions were your master's requests. You were a complete slave to the person that you had bonded yourself to. And so they use this term, Paul and Timothy, servants, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Now, we use Christ Jesus today, or Jesus Christ, as a term, but understand that Christ here really means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. So when he writes this to them, he's writing him, they're servants of the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says, to all God's holy people, yours may say to all God's saints. And that's a very common translation. And let me just make a point here. We think of the term saint today. If we say so-and-so is a saint, we're tainted by all of the mythology, if you want to call it that, of the Roman Catholic Church, where, you know, we think of somebody to be named a saint. You know, Mother Teresa is a saint. That's not what the Bible calls a saint. The Bible calls a saint as one set apart for the service of God. And so in the NIV, it calls it God's holy people. It's those set apart for service to God. So all of us, every believer who is a born-again believer, is a saint in this definition. We are all set apart for service to God. And it says God's holy people in Jesus Christ. And again, that is an important point, because we don't just believe. We believe, and that Spirit is in us. We're in him, and he's in us. We are God's holy people in Jesus Christ. And he's preaching and writing this letter to those people like that at Philippi. So all of the saints at Philippi are included in this letter. Then he adds, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, I don't know whether that means the deacons aren't the holy people of Jesus Christ, or whether he just wants to make sure, I think this is probably it, he wants to make sure that the deacons and the overseers are called out specifically to make sure that they understand this letter is also for them. It's a letter of thanksgiving, by the way. your Bible not say overseers, it may translate that differently, but the word is the Greek word episkopos, and that word means overseers. In a lot of faiths, for most Christian religions, this person is the one who leads the church, and it would be a elder in one form of presbyteros, in one form of government, which means elder, and certainly Presbyterians take their name from that. Episcopos take their name from Episcopalians take their name from Episcopos, and that means overseer. It's one who rules, one who guides. It could be a bishop, could be an archbishop. A lot of churches have that structure. And then deacons is the formal term we know as diakonos, which means servant. It's a servant set apart to serve the people of God. So he wants to make sure those are all included. Now for us, we use the Greek term poema, which means shepherd, because our view of a pastor is more of a shepherd than a ruler. While a pastor may have a lot of ruling authority within the church, we look at his main role as one as of a shepherd, to be the under shepherd of Christ. And so it's a little bit different in perspective on roles when you look at this, but these early churches set up overseers, they set up elders, they set up deacons. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll make this point because it's important to make, and I made it when I did the book of Thessalonians. Grace is the Greek word charis, charis. And it's the word that means unmerited favor. It means the blessings. And it was the normal greeting of the Christian community. Grace to you. God's unmerited favor to you. Peace to you is the term used by the Jews, and that was shalom. So what he's basically saying here is, we wish you the full grace of God. All that God has for you, we wish for you. And we also wish God's peace for you. So we get they got the complete blessing of not only the grace of God, but the peace of God. And the peace, as I mentioned before, does not mean absence of conflict. It means an indwelling peace of God. It means a spirit of peace. It means a spirit of comfort, a spirit of of understanding. Excuse me while I take a little drink of water here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it adds the term Adonai to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into one of his primary reasons for this letter. I thank my God. My God is interesting here. He's not thanking God. He's thanking his God. And I think for all of us as Christians, God is very personal to us. We want to have our God, our Lord. So Paul uses that term here. I thank my God every time I remember you. He's remembering them now because they have a gift that just came to him. They've heard that he's in prison. They don't know all the circumstance, but they've heard that he's in prison and they send support. You know, unlike today, we don't have, you know, phone calls and text messages and emails and all that stuff. It had to go from people traveling, and it wasn't a long journey, but it was a few days journey by walk or by cart to get from Philippi over to Rome where he was. And, you know, so he probably had Timothy coming back and forth a few times, perhaps others. And now somebody came from them, Epaphroditus came to them to serve him as a mission helper. In all my prayers for all of you, again, all my prayers for all of you. He's very inclusive here. It's not I occasionally pray. It's not some of my prayers. It's all my prayers for all of you, not singling anybody out. I always pray with joy. Joy is one of the themes of this book. And again, joy is different from happiness. Joy is not related to our circumstances. Paul is writing this from prison and in chains, and yet he has joy. Happiness is related to our circumstances. We can be happy if we go to the beach and it's sunny, but we ought to have joy in our heart because we're God's children and we're enjoying the bounty and beauty of nature and the relaxation and all of that. So we ought to have both joy and happiness, but joy is essential for a Christian. I always pray with joy. Why is that? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This partnership is the word koinonia, and it means fellowship, it means partnership. And your translation may say something a little different than that, but in any case, it means the joining together, the celebration together of something. We enjoy fellowship together. We enjoy the time in church together. We enjoy the time in Sunday school together. We enjoy the time at fellowship meals together. We enjoy each other's company. We like each other. We have joy with each other. And he's basically saying, you have partnered with me in the gospel. Whatever I've done, you've been my partner. Wherever I've gone, you've been my partner. And so this is an important concept because he's thanking them as a missionary would thank those that have sponsored him from the first day until now. From the moment he got to Philippi until 10 years later, they've been with him every step of the way. And he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We quote this many times. You know, God, he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. We quote that many times. And we leave out this last part, until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But Paul was confident that they were solid in Christ Christians. And being confident of that, he knew that God would start a work in them, and every day they were alive, God would continue to work to build that work in them till they became stronger and better Christians. We know that Christianity is a journey. We accept Christ. We cross that bridge. He becomes part of us. And every day we live, we should strive to become more Christ-like, strive to become better Christians, strive to do whatever he's called us to do. And that is the part of who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. Now, we studied in the book of Amos, and we talked about in the book of Thessalonians, the day of the Lord. And that's a day when God comes in judgment. But the day of Jesus Christ is different. This is the day when God comes for his own. This is the time when Christ comes to call us home. And it comes in two flavors. The part he's talking about here is when Christ returns. We would call it the rapture of the church. But it could be for the Jews, it could be when Christ returns with all of the white horses and comes, you know, at the end of the tribulation period. But for us, until we are with the Lord, that becomes the day we're called home, or the day that the Lord raptures us out. So God works in us from the moment we become a Christian until the time when life doesn't exist on this earth any longer and we're called home to be with the Lord. And that's important. And Paul says it's right for him to feel this way. It's important for him. It's the right thing for him to be thankful for them, for all of them. And the reason for that is, I have you in my heart. You know, we have a heart for certain things. Some things we have a burden for. Each of us has a little different burden for different things. And part of that is part of our call from the Lord. You know, part of it is what we're sensitive to. You know, some of us have a burden for people that are lost. Some of us have a burden for people that are discouraged. Some of us have a burden to teach people the word of God. Some of us have a burden just to reach out and help and encourage people. Some of us have a burden for the unborn. Some of us have a burden for all different types of ministries that are within the Christian faith. But Paul had a burden for them in his heart. And he says, whether I am in chains, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So he says, even though I'm in chains, I have you in my heart. But even if I didn't sit here in chains, if I was out defending the gospel and confirming the gospel, all that I do, you share with me because you share in God's grace with me. And as Christians, that's important for us. If you go to another city and it's a Sunday morning and you want to go to church and you find a church that you want to go to and you go in, you will find brothers and sisters there. I mean, they may worship different. Their songs may be different. They may have a different liturgy or process, but you will find, hopefully, the Holy Spirit there, and you will find Christians trying to worship the Lord. And all of them share God's grace. They share the blessings, the unmerited favor of God. In verse 8, he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is an important verse also. Paul longed to be with them. He wanted to come back and see them. And he thought after he got out of Roman prison, he was going to go see them. And I'm not sure whether that ever happened, but that was Paul's plan again. But Paul didn't get to execute all the plan he wanted to execute. But he says he had a longing for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? You know, God loves us in spite of ourselves. You know, and we can look at each other either as Christians or as non-Christians and understand that God loves us. God loves us enough to send Christ to die for us. Whether we accept his love will determine whether we're a Christian or not. But it doesn't mean God loves us any less. God loves us because of who we are and because we're made in the image of God. And he longs for all of them with that same affection that God has for all men and women. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 11, and I'm going to stop after 11 because I want to give everybody time to get to church, especially if you're driving there. He says, and this is my prayer. So his prayer to them is, your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So what does that mean? It means the more you learn, the more God reveals himself to you, the more love you will have for your fellow man, the more love you will have for each other, the more love you will have for God. And his prayer is that their love would continue to grow, and the more knowledge they get, the more it will continue to grow. And he adds, and depth of insight. And what does that mean? That means discernment. That means when you learn about God, you learn what is true. And I would just recall, and I'm sure you've all heard this, when they teach a bank teller to separate real money from fake money, how do they do it? They get them to handle real money, and they know what it feels like. They know what it looks like. They know where the marks are. They know where the line is inside. Now, there's a machine you can put it in today as well, but it's by handling the real thing. And when you handle the real thing, then you recognize when you're handling the false thing. And that's what he means by depth of insight. Each of us, as we learn more and more, should be more discerning about what is true and what's not true in the gospel. There's so many things in today's world that are not true. So many things in today's quote Christianity, which are not true. They're half-truths. They don't express the fullness of God. All you have to do is look at the social gospel. All you have to look at all of the things that people say are God's will. You know, God's will for, you know, LGBTQ, God's will for homosexuality in the church. If you read the gospel, you know what God's will is. and you're not swayed by what people on the outside say who are trying to get you to go along with them. So his prayer is that they would not only learn more and love more, but they would also become more discerning in their faith and in their insight. Why? Verse 10, so that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, we all can pretty well discern what is good and what is evil. I mean, I realize there are some in the church that don't do a very good job of that. But between evil and good, we can pretty much make a judgment call. But what's hard for us is to make a judgment call among things that are good and things that are better, or among things that we could do that are appropriate and things that are the thing we must do because it's the right thing to do. That's a harder thing for us. And a lot of that comes about in the call that we have. You know, we're called by God to do something for him, and he's called each of us for a call. There are many things we could do in the Christian faith that are good things, that are right things, but we must do the thing he's called us to do, because that's the thing he's told us, that that's what he's made us for. Just like not all of us are ears or hands or feet, we're all have a different purpose in the body of Christ. We've got to learn what's the thing for us. Why then? So we will be pure, we'll be holy, we'll be free of all of the evil, and blameless, meaning we didn't go do things that we knew were wrong for the day of the Lord, when we're called for the day of the Lord. Remember in Amos, when Amos told the people of Israel to prepare to meet their God. We're all preparing to meet our God, whether we meet him today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 10 years from now. I don't know when it is, and I don't know whether it's because of death or because we're going to be called home by the rapture. We probably all have our preferences there. But when that time comes, may we be able to be pure and blameless, and may we be doing what God has called us to do. And then he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, filled with the fruit of doing the right thing for God that comes through Jesus Christ, what he's called us to do, not for our glory, not for Paul's glory, not for the Pope's glory, not for the bishop's glory, not for the pastor's glory, not for our brother or sister's glory, but for the glory and praise of God. That's what he's called us to be, and that's what he's called us to do. And each of us, I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. Each of us must stand alone before God and answer that question. Have you done what I've called you to do? And I think that's an important thing for each of us to consider, you know, as we evaluate ourselves in light of Paul's message today. So the Philippians had expressed, obviously, some concern about from Paul. And they expressed their concern about him being in chains. And one of the things that's pretty obvious is they thought that by him being locked up for 2 years and that him being unable to go anywhere and do anything, that his message was stopped. But Paul in verse 12 allays their fears. And he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me is actually served to advance the gospel. How can that be? How can what's happened to Paul advance the gospel? And I'll leave you with that task at verse 12 to read the rest of chapter 1 and understand that. We'll talk about it next week. But Paul, when he didn't get to go to Bithynia, he advanced the gospel. Paul being in chains is now advancing the gospel. Paul being, you know, thrown out of a window, Paul being lost at sea, Paul being washed up on shore, Paul being bit by snakes, all of those things that happened to Paul advanced the gospel. And we need to understand why that's the case. And we'll talk about that next week. So read Acts 16 if you haven't. It talks about the setup for the book of Philippians. Read the balance of chapter 1 and 2. If you haven't already, let me know. Some of you have. Let me know about the Holy Spirit books, since I need to order them in the next couple of weeks. So the question is, do you want one or two? I realize there are a number of singles in the class and you'll want one book, but if you're a couple, do you want one or do you want two? Just let me know, because it'll make a little bit of difference. I'm going to order some extras anyway. I'll try to come up with a number and get it to Terry so she can make sure they're here when we're ready. So what else to do? Follow up with each other. Pray for the prayer needs. Don will send out some. If you've got them, send them to him. Pray for our country, our state, our church, the leaders. You know, pray for calm. Pray for an end to the turmoil that seems to be everywhere. Pray for an end to the lawlessness that seems to be around. Pray for an end to the destruction of our heritage. Pray for an end to all of that. But most of all, pray that God will reveal himself to those that are lost and in sin, because we understand from the gospel that none of this will be fixed until people become a Christian and they begin to understand God's will for their lives. So let's pause now, and I'll say a prayer to close us. And I'm a few minutes late, so I'll be timely. Lord, we're just thankful for the time you've given us to open your word. We're thankful for the encouragement, the joy, the writing of Paul to the Philippians. Lord, help us be joyful. Help us be thankful for our time of togetherness when we can fellowship together. Help us be in unity in the Spirit of the Lord. Doesn't mean to be the same, but it means to be in unity in the key things about being a Christian and how we represent the world. Lord, help us have a biblical worldview as we see things through your eyes, as we deal with the things around us. Lord, help us be salt and light to the world today. Help us be with our friends this week. Help us pray for and just be safe in all things. Lord, we ask for a blessing for the pastor as he comes to speak your word. We ask that the message be your message, and he speak it in the full power that you've given him to speak it. Lord, we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much. I appreciate it.
Tim?
Yes?
This is Claude. I just got a text that my sister was admitted to the hospital this morning. Okay. Don't know all the details, but please keep her in your prayer. Her name is Frances.
Okay, Claude. Thank you. Sister Frances. And where is she? Is she in Nashville?
Nashville.
Okay. So, folks, add that to your prayer. In fact, let's do it right now. Lord, we pray for Claude's sister, Frances. We pray for her as she goes into the hospital. We don't know what the situation is, but Lord, we know you know what the situation is, and we pray that you be with her, you indwell her, you be with the doctors who treat her, and be with her family. Lord, we pray for all of it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. You have a great week.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you.